So we've been in the John chapter 1 for all of December and most of the wedding feast at Cana, which will be great. The final thing I want to tell you about what you're going to hear is this is John's gospel, and the writer of this book that we call a gospel is often called... What we're going to hear about now is another John the Baptist. And so when you hear about this John, this is not the writer of the gospel, but Jesus Christ's cousin, the forerunner to Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 1, 19 to 28. This is the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they that had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So up to this point, we've been studying what we've called, or the theologians will call, the prologue to John's gospel, the introduction or the preface, verses 1 to 18. And it was kind of odd as we were studying it because it was talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It spoke about the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the middle of these 18 verses, it kept bringing up John the Baptist. And I really didn't cover those. It was like, well, in the Word was the light. John the Baptist wasn't the light. The Word was the light. And it kept talking about John. Well, here we actually meet John the Baptist. And I'm going to try to keep clear which John I'm talking about. But you may remember, at the end of John's gospel, we talked about the point of John's gospel. In John chapter 20, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the purpose. These signs were done in the presence of people. At the end, in John 21, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that they would be written. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." See, John lays out in his writing, John the writer, John the evangelist who writes the gospel, that this is eyewitness testimony. And this testimony, this witness, is true. So what we see here in today's text, the beginning of the story of Jesus, really the first things we learn about Jesus outside the preface and the prologue, is John is giving testimony. It says that. This is the testimony of John. He confessed. that he's not the Christ. He confessed that. At the end, it says, I have seen and have borne witness. In verse 32, John bore witness. He's giving testimony. As a matter of fact, it's almost like he's being interrogated by the Levites, the scribes. These were part of what is called the Sadducees. And we also see the Pharisees. So a lot of people had sent people to John to interrogate him. And he's offering up a witness, a testimony. Who he is not, and who the Messiah is. Now, in our day today, there's a philosophy of ministry among Christians as we're trying to reach the world in what is becoming increasingly a post-Christian place, a place that views the truths of Scripture as silly and antiquated and intolerant even. So there's a philosophy of ministry today that really wants to sugarcoat the testimony in the public sphere. They want to make the gospel palatable. They obscure the message. They don't want to offend people. They really want to kind of lure them in. In the 90s, this was called the seeker-friendly movement. We don't really hear much about the seeker-friendly movement anymore. But it's still kind of happening, where we want to like lure them in by the goodness, not tell them about their condition. We don't want to make the message exclusive or intolerant. We don't want to sound extreme or silly. We're told we're supposed to blend into the culture, kind of like spies infiltrating. Like what they like, do what they do, speak like they speak, care about what they care about, and hopefully they'll come to know Jesus through this. And all that might sound fine if then you go into the church and you hear the truth, but then the churches are no better than what's being said in the world. A Jesus without judgment, a gospel without sin, a God without his holiness, a God, a gospel, a Jesus of our own making. And I have to wonder if we're told to look like the world, act like the world, like what the world likes, care about what the world cares, why do they need us? They have all that in the world. Today we meet a man that doesn't look like the world, doesn't act like the world, doesn't speak like the world, doesn't candy coat his message like the world. He looks like a wild man. He speaks intolerantly. His name is John the Baptist. And so as we look at today's message, by the Christ, three kind of parts of the sermon: preparation for the Christ, propitiation by the Christ, proclamation of the Christ. Preparation for the Christ. That's what they ask John: are you the Christ? So we're introduced to John. As I said, John has been mentioned already in the first 18 verses to saying, that's not the creator of the world. That guy is not the Messiah. But they've had 400 years of silence in Israel. They have thousands of years of promises and 400 years of silence. And a guy shows up on the scene. He kind of like bursts on the scene. And they're wondering, is he the one? So who is this John? Well, first, he's actually the older cousin of Jesus. We meet him in all the Gospels. They start their Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John start their Gospels. At some point, John is in there. He comes on the scene and then he vanishes from the scene. He's the child to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who's Mary's cousin. Elizabeth's Mary's cousin. He's only a few months older than Jesus. His father was a priest, a Levite. We heard about Levites in this passage. It's interesting, if he is supposedly, not supposedly, but if he's a cousin of Jesus, which he is, why does he say he did not know Jesus? We read that in the text, right? I myself did not know him. I myself did not know him. He says it twice, actually, verse 33 and verse 31. What does he mean there? How did he not know his cousin? Especially if Mary and Elizabeth kind of did their pregnancies together, which is really sweet, actually. I've seen, remember that with my own wife as she was pregnant and other friends had, she had friends that were pregnant, and just something just about pregnant women preparing for the birth of their kids. So they were close. Now, Jesus went away for a little while. He went to Egypt. And then he came back from Egypt. But no doubt he knew who John was and John knew him. I don't think John is saying here, I can't swear by this. I don't think John is saying here he was like he didn't know this guy at all. He's saying he didn't know him as the Son of God. Reflecting on Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him that would say this is somebody overly special. So John is saying, like, I didn't know who he was. I knew him, but I didn't know him, I think. John's considered the last Old Testament prophet. So he's the first person we really kind of meet here in John's, the writer's gospel, is John the Baptist, but he's considered an old covenant prophet because he's the last in a line pointing to the Messiah that will come. He's baptizing. And this baptism is not the same as a Christian baptism. Acts 19, this is even referenced. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come. Come after him, and that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit." Now, I know this is where we get this idea that there's like two baptisms, and that's just not what's going on here. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon groups of people. They comes upon the Jews first, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the people in the world to show, to validate the message is spreading. There is no separation between baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The Bible can't be more clear about that all through the New Testament. That when you come to saving faith in Christ, he gives you the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism was an outward sort of symbol or act of a cleansing. It prefigured Christian baptism, but it wasn't Christian baptism. And they want to know why he's doing this. John is a wild man who lives outside the city. He dresses funny. He's attracting crowds. He's a wild man prophet, cousin of Jesus, son of a Levite priest. And it says here, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. I wonder how his dad felt about that. Maybe he was retired at that point. But they're asking him questions, interrogating him. Are you Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? They ask if he's the Christ. Now, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. But Christ or Messiah, the same thing. It just means anointed. And in Judaism, there's this figure that would come, that would be the anointed one of God. In Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, we hear about people being anointed and being called God's anointed in three categories: prophets, priests, and kings. And so you remember, you know, Samuel the prophet anoints David the king. Anointings. But what you don't see is any one figure in Israel's history being prophet, priest, and king. You actually have a couple guys that are kind of act like they are, but they're not. But Moses, for instance, is called a prophet, not a priest. Yet he does the work of a priest in serving as a mediator, and he actually kind of acts like a king as he's leading the people out of Israel. But he is not a priest or a king, he's a prophet. Samuel is the same thing, and we studied Samuel already, where he makes sacrifices like a priest, but he wasn't a priest. He clearly was a prophet. He was called a prophet, but he almost acted like a king as the last judge, but he wasn't a king. Israel called out for a king. And so Israel, though, had all these prophecies of the one to come who was called the Messiah. Sometimes he was described as a prophet, sometimes as a priest, and sometimes as a king. That's the one who's going to come. There was expectation for this. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, is prefigured all throughout redemptive history and all throughout the covenants that God gives in creation. In the garden, he's the one that's foretold who will crush the head of the serpent and return us to the garden and make all things right. In the Noahic covenant, when the earth is destroyed and Noah and his family are probably wondering, do the promises still hold? He's the one that is still promised to them. In the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, he's the one that in him, he's the seed by that all the nations will be blessed. In the Mosaic covenant, he's the prophet that will come like Moses and will judge righteously. In the Davidic covenant, he's the Davidic king who will build for the Lord a real house. Covenant, he's on the throne of the Lord for eternity. In the new covenant, he's the one that will bring in a new covenant, that will write the law of God not on tablets of stone, but on people's hearts. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel and even in Jeremiah, he's the servant of the Lord. And they look at John and they say, are you that guy? Now, I can't help but think of preachers in our day who attract crowds because of the mighty words that they speak. And they're there as mouthpieces of God as they proclaim the word of God, but they're there building their kingdom. And it's probably a temptation for anybody who gets into power. That's one reason I love Presbyterianism, because I am just one on a session of elders who serves. And so that can control ego and everything else. But John is attracting a crowd, and it would be very easy for him to build himself up. But he very unequivocally confesses, professes, answers them, I am not the Christ. So they go from that, are you the Christ, to are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that's to come? They're referring to Deuteronomy 18, speaking about Moses, where God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them to all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, this prophet will pronounce judgment or blessing. And his judgment is righteous and true. Are you that guy? I'm not that guy, John says. All right. You're not that guy. Are you Elijah? You must be Elijah. Malachi 3 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Are you the guy preparing the way before him? Malachi 4, 5, and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Are you that guy, John? Now, it's interesting. John says he's not that guy. Now, Elijah is one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. He prophesied in a time where Israel was apostate, which means they had rejected God's true rule in their world. They're worshiping idols. It's a functional rejection. Of course, they would still say Yahweh was their God, but they're acting like the world. It sounds a lot like today. And Elijah was a prophet in that sense. And the Old Testament foretold that Elijah would come again to point the way to the Messiah. So John says he's not that guy. But Jesus says, sorry, I got to find it. I can't find it. Matthew 17. Well, I got the wrong verse marked out. But Jesus says in Matthew and in Luke that I tell you John has come. Because the disciples say, if you're who you say you are, Jesus says he's going to die and rise again. They said, we thought that Elijah was to come first. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Elijah has come. And when he explains to them who Elijah was, the text said, and they knew he was referring to John the Baptist. So that's homework. You can look that verse up. I got a lot of verses marked out. So why is John saying he's not Elijah and Jesus saying he is Elijah? Well, John is saying, I'm not a reincarnation of Elijah. And in his saying, he didn't know. Maybe he didn't know. But Jesus is saying, what the Old Testament is saying, it's not that Elijah comes back to life, but one is coming in the spirit of or in the sense of Elijah. Now, interesting, though, John does know. He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he does connect his work to laying the ground for the Messiah. Maybe he didn't want hero worship, so he denied being Elijah. There's another cool connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. Matthew 3:4 says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And 2 Kings 1:8 says, Elijah wore a garment of hair and with a belt around his waist, and there's obviously this connection. The other interesting thing is Elijah condemned the king, Ahab, for marrying Jezebel, this wicked woman from another land who leads the people into idolatry. And John the Baptist condemns Herod for marrying Herodias because he wasn't allowed to marry Herodias because that was his brother's wife, adultery. So you see parallels between them. But what's the point of all this? As you reflect back on John 1, as I said, John is walking us through redemptive history. Genesis in creation, Exodus in deliverance, and dwelling with his people. You remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. There wasn't anything that was made without him. He was the light, the life, and in him was the light of life. The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. That's creation, right? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Exodus. God says, I want to dwell with my people. I deliver my Exodus. So he's walking through redemptive history in his gospel. Creation, Exodus, what's next? The prophets. And what I just connected you through, maybe it was a little tedious, I have them in your bulletin, is all the prophecies that they're asking John, are you the guy fulfilling those? And he says, no. There's another. He was before me. That's a statement of this guy's deity because Jesus was born after him. It's a very similar thing that happens later in John's gospel when they laughed at Jesus because Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, well, how could you? You're only like 30 years old. You were born before Abraham? You hear John saying he's before me and yet he's born after John. Well, John's gospel already said all things were made through him. John is claiming he's God. I told you in the Old Testament or in Israel's history, there's two great works God is praised for. One is creation. The next is deliverance and dwelling, Genesis, Exodus. And what the prophets are saying, all the ones we went, there's another one coming who's going to bring a new creation and a new Exodus. Jesus Christ. They want to know by what authority John has. If you're not the Christ, Elijah, the prophet to come, then why do you say these things? What gives you the right to baptize people? What gives you the right to say what you're saying? What is he saying? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. It quotes the same thing, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. The idea is the king is coming. Tear down mountains, raise up valleys, make straight the paths, prepare a path for the king to come. And John is telling the people in their hearts, repent, prepare your hearts for the king to enter. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that's this group that's coming here, this is what he says to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How's that, saying that to your religious leaders? In Luke's gospel, chapter 3, in the same account, it adds this. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying this to their authority as religious leaders. You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or you will be cut down. That's not very tolerant. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. You say, oh, they were the religious leaders, though. This is John doing this only to the religious leaders. Who does he identify Jesus as being the Savior of? The world. He's quoting Old Testament prophecies, saying that Israel's king will come, but then he says, the Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John is doing this into apostate Israel, a place that claims to know Yahweh but doesn't know him. And he's doing it publicly, and he's leading with repent. Now, yes, he's outside the city doing this, and people are coming to him. But why does John get his head chopped off? Because he tells a political leader, what you are doing is not allowed. It's interesting. It's also a reality. The parallels to our own day are striking. John challenges the king, Herod, calls him to repent, rebukes him for sexual immorality, and loses his head. That's a witness. Folks, there's no gospel without call to repentance. There's no gospel, good news, without bad news. Because good news isn't good if there's no bad news. What do you offer somebody if you don't tell them the bad news? What do you offer them? The world doesn't think they need us. And if the world is doing something good, it's fine to partner with them in what they're doing. If they're looking, if they're feeding people, if they're caring for people, of course, we join them. But rest assured, they don't think they need what we have. A lot of Christians today are hiding the truth about why we need Jesus. Repent. Repent. Now, I'm not saying we just go into the world and we just scream at everybody like crazy people. That's not the way to do it. We see Jesus' ministry. We're going to see his ministry. He goes to sinners. His first line out of his mouth is not, you're a sinner. He says that to the prideful religious people, by the way. He usually calls them brood of vipers, John the Baptist says. But Christ loves sinners. But rest assured, pretty soon after he shows that he cares for them, he's calling them to repentance. There's no gospel without it. And any Christian message that seeks to obscure and hide and nuance away and be winsome without the truth is not a gospel message. It's a message of winning friends and influencing people. John is a witness, and he loses, we'll see later, he'll lose his life for that witness. He's giving testimony. He's interrogated for what he's saying. And I believe more and more what we're saying in the world or even in this room, it's on a video, it's going on YouTube, we can be held accountable for that. Are we willing to stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved? By which, without, we have no hope. What John does in this statement that he makes is dispel all false expectations of what the Messiah is. Because what's Israel waiting for? Conquering king. An earthly kingdom now. Incidentally, without repentance, they don't think they're the dirty ones, right? They call the Gentiles, the Greeks, they're the dirty ones. They call them dogs and dirty, and the Messiah is going to come and rid his people from them. That's what they think. What does John say here? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a statement of sacrifice. Because how does a lamb take away sin? Sacrifice. He says, behold. Look at him. He doesn't look like what they think. He does this in answering the question they're really asking. They want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that is to come? Are you that one? They're asking him that. And as soon as Christ, Jesus Christ, his cousin, comes on the scene, he says, he's the one you're looking for. It's him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you have times in Israel's history, like David will say in Psalm 51 when he sins, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. He wants to be cleansed of his transgressions. But for some reason, this doesn't process with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Who he? The Christ, the Messiah, the one who's coming. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. I'm skipping through Isaiah 53. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you read Isaiah 52, the end of it, and all of 53, and you're like, crucifixion. And we always wonder, why can't people see that written, I think, 700 years before Christ came? We have those books. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a full copy of Isaiah with that prophecy in it, dating back hundreds of years before Christ came. And it's so unfathomable and unbelievable that God would send his anointed to die for sinners, that people don't believe it. But it's so unbelievable, so unfathomable. Who would make it up? If they wanted to make up this message, why would they have Jesus killed when everybody's expecting him to bring in religious military power? You'd never make this story up because nobody wants to believe it. 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is true wisdom, and the wisdom of this world is foolishness. The Passover lamb, of course, always comes to mind. And so in the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the last one was the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. And the people of Israel are told to bring a lamb. Now, why a lamb? Because they're pretty and they're cute. When they're all white, they're like spotless. Like a pet. Bring it in the home. Let your kids play with it. And then on this night, you're going to kill that lamb and spread that blood on your doorpost. And the angel of death will pass over your home, and you are going to eat that lamb. And in that Passover sacrifice and experience, we have the picture of the gospel. The perfect spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, who loves us and we love him, is killed for us. We are covered by his blood. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember this sacrifice and this sacramental meal that we take as we eat his body and drink his blood, as he tells us. It's the lamb. We also see that this sacrificial lamb that removes sins, this lamb by which his blood covers us, just like that initiated the old covenant. Because Israel comes out of Egypt and they're given the old covenant, the law of Moses. This new lamb inaugurates a new covenant. New covenant's inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And he becomes an eschatological lamb, eschatology. A lamb that ushers in the end when the king will return. In other words, the sacrificial lamb is the lamb of the new covenant. He's the eschatological lamb who brings in what we're waiting for. The king will come. In Revelation 5, John, the same guy who wrote the gospel, not the Baptist, writes this: I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who can bring about the plan of redemption and judgment? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, another prophecy. You would think you'd turn and you'd see this conquering king in all his glory and majesty. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What's that look like? A disgusting, grotesque sight. And then all through the book of Revelation, you see the lamb opening the scrolls and pouring out bowls of judgment and bringing about his salvation of who he comes to claim and judgment on who he's there to judge. And then there's a wedding feast of the Lamb at the end. And the Lamb of God will dwell with his people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why sin of the world instead of sins of the world? It says sin. And it is that way in the original, singular. I think it's just used for all sin, but the root of sin. He takes away the sin of unbelief, and he will eradicate that sin forever in judgment. And to those of us that believe, salvation. It's the world. It's not just the Jews. We said that. John, in the last verse, And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Some translations, if you're using different translations, say the chosen one. And so, is it the Son of God or is it the chosen one? And is there a difference? And just different manuscripts say different things. I don't hide that fact. It doesn't change anything because he's both. And John, the writer, has already said he's both. John the Baptist said he's the one, so he's obviously the chosen one. And John the writer has already said he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, John 1-18 says. But have you ever, just if you're wondering about this, like when Bible manuscripts have a different word, the question is, does it change the doctrine? The answer is no. But secondly, have you ever copied anything? When I put the quotes in the bulletins, I type those by hand out of a book. And sometimes I get the word wrong because I have a different word in my mind or I transpose a line, and that's why we have proofreaders to check these things. But nothing has changed in that. Takes away the sin of the world. How does that work? How does it work? The Bible, the New Testament, uses the word propitiation. Sometimes you hear the word expiation, theological words. It is biblical, so Romans, and I'll explain them, but Romans 3:25, I read it during our confession of sin, during the pastoral prayer. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. That passing over for former sins reminds us of the Passover, by the way, where that Passover lamb emblematically provided propitiation for the sins. But what it's saying here is it really didn't forgive the sins. And the book of Hebrews will tell us that. All the Old Testament sacrifices were giving us pictures of what had to happen. Jesus Christ comes, and he has to come not just for our sins, but for everybody's past sin too, who puts their faith in him. And it provides a covering, a satisfaction. It removes the wrath of God. And that's why you have these themes of like the mercy seat of the over the Ten Commandments, and the blood is sprinkled on top of it. Covering. Blood spread over a doorpost, covering it. And his blood's on you, covering you from the wrath of God, reminding you that his wrath was poured out on his son Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you're in him. He makes satisfaction or propitiation. Like I said, sometimes translations say the word expiation. It's to take the sins away and just remove them. The Bible says as far as from the east to the west. Do you want every thought, word, deed, shame, thing you regret removed from you, covered, forgotten? God looks at his people who are covered by the blood of Christ. You know what he sees? The blood of Christ bought that child of his. He's not living with the memory, and I'm not saying God forgets or anything like it, but he's not living, if we could put it in human terms, he's not living with the memory that this is my child, but man, they failed me. It's not what he's doing. There is propitiation. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what John says here. He's the removes the sins of the world. We process that by everything else John says, that he's removing the sins of his people in the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, a covering, a removal, a satisfaction for our sins. This is the gospel. How do you tell somebody the gospel without telling them that? How? What has Christ come to do? What did he come to do? For you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The statement is true that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. Like, there's no gospel without salvation or covering and removal of sin and the wrath of God. There's nothing. There's no good news without that. You're not going to win somebody to this message without that. That is the mechanism by which we are given to help somebody see why they need him. You're not going to convince somebody that he's going to give them a better life. Again, trust me. Again, I'm not saying you just go out there and beat people over the head with it. We'll see again how Jesus loved people, but he brought them to that point. And I understand the need to deal with sin lovingly, and hopefully you get them in the door of the church, and hopefully then you know I'm going to preach it. But like I said, there are churches that aren't even preaching it. We are saved from the wrath of God. You guys, you know, we love this Calvinistic resurgence in the world from 50 years ago. And R.C. Sproul, that we love with Ligonier Ministries, like what put him in the public sphere was his book, what? Holiness of God. There's a judgment. And yet in that, don't we see how merciful and loving God is, that if he is truly that holy, but he passed over their sins for a time, and he passes over our sins, but not because he just overlooks them, because all the weight of the guilt of the sin and the shame gets put on his beloved Son. He became a curse for us so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So we talked about John preparing the way for Christ. We talked about John, how John points to the fact that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And now we're going to talk about the proclamation of the Christ, because that's what John is doing. See, it's not like John was in hiding, like they are maybe in China or Iran or somewhere, and government officials dragged him out and they forced them to testify. And God bless those Christians in China and Iran or wherever they are, and they will testify. But John isn't in hiding doing this. He's doing it in public, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare a way, because the chosen one we've been waiting for thousands of years, he is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Make straight your paths. A proclamation. He identifies who he is. And in this is another just beautiful conception of who God is, taking us back to creation. Because in that creation account, what do you have? But you have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. He spoke, and light happened. And John refers to the baptism scene, where the Son of God is standing there, and the Spirit descends on him as in the form of a dove, or as a dove would descend. We don't know for sure. And the Word of God comes out of the atmosphere. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Spirit united in the commissioning, the anointing of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, to go carry out what we can't do. He is that God. Now, here's the thing. Is John just some unique figure in the history of redemption? Yes. There's only one John the Baptist. Jesus Christ says there's nobody more righteous on this earth than him, if you could rank it. Of course, John still needed salvation. That wasn't Christ's point. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our commission is the same. Our commission is the same. The Holy Spirit that Christ gives us is to do what John the Baptist did. Help prepare hearts for the Savior to enter them. And what empowered Christ while on earth, that Spirit that emblematically descends on him, and empowers him, and he walks in the Spirit, he is given to us. And so let me get some verses. Hopefully I can find them. Jesus, he walks into his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth. He picks up the scroll and he reads this in Luke 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me for that purpose. Total side note, but when John the Baptist is in jail and he's wavering in his faith and he's not sure, and he sends his own followers, go ask Jesus, I'm about to lose my head here. Go ask Jesus if he's the one. Jesus quotes from portions of that. Tell John what you see. The blind see, the poor have good news, preach to them. And all the other prophecies in Isaiah. So that's the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's the line of David. That's who Jesus will be. "And a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord." See, this is the servant of the Lord that John is introducing us to, Jesus Christ. The Spirit is upon him. John 14, Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." The Spirit that rests on Christ, that empowers Christ in his ministry, that strengthens Christ in the garden as he's tormented about going to the cross, that Spirit Christ gives to us. He baptizes us with this Spirit. Spirit is with us, Spirit is in us. And then in Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, I think it's in Mark 2, he tells his followers, when they drag you before synagogues and they ask you these questions, don't worry what you're going to say, because the Spirit who I'm giving you will tell you what to say in the moment. And then the book of Acts that Luke writes is really, it's the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit. And as I'm mentioning that, I may as well go there. Because in case you think I'm making this up, that we're the next John the Baptist, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "While they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said." So Jesus is risen again. He hasn't ascended yet to heaven. He's going to ascend to heaven. And they're with the risen Christ. Jesus says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they always just want to know. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." And could it be any more clear? Christ connects the baptism of John with the new baptism that Jesus gives as he gives the Holy Spirit to his people to be what? To be what John the Baptist is in our text, a witness, giving testimony all over the world. This is our call. Jesus gave his life for us. John gave his life for Jesus. I pray you and I are ready to do the same. Are we ready to give our lives for Christ? Not simply give our lives to Christ, give our lives for Christ. Just out of love, not to earn salvation that was already bought for you. Who are we to hide the light that keeps people? Who are we to keep people in darkness and not give them the light? When Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Who are we to hide that message? Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, as no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want us to be, as a congregation, sold out for Jesus. I'm so glad people didn't hide the truth from me. I'm so glad people didn't just give me a live your best life now message. Come to Jesus, he'll make all your dreams come true without any kind of laying down my life for him. I was called to repent. And you know, you talk about wacky street preachers, and I think John was probably like a wacky street preacher, dressed in camel's hair and his belt for whatever reason, eating locusts and honey. I don't know why. Telling people to repent. But you know, and I've told you, and I've a big partier in my 20s, and I would be in these street parties, and you would see street preachers with signs, you know. And Christians nowadays scoff at these guys. And to be sure, some of them are jerks. Some of them are wrong. I'm not talking about Westboro Baptist wrong. I think what they do is evil. But I'm just talking about people being in the world telling people to repent, the judgment is coming. Like, does that bother you? I'm glad there was a guy doing that, because I remember I was at one of these debaucherous party street festivals. Just wickedness all around, and I'm justifying it in my mind. And this guy was there with a sign, and I don't remember what he said to me. And I went up to him, and I just said, why do you think this is so, like, yeah, there's people doing sinful things here. There's people doing sinful things everywhere. He goes, you claim to be a Christian? I said, well, yeah. He says, look around you, man. And he read me some Bible verses about the judgment to come and who won't inherit the kingdom of the earth. And then a person I was hanging out with came up and did some blasphemous things to this guy. I'm not going to obviously share. And the guy just looked at me. He didn't lash out. He just looked at me. He goes, and these are your friends? And I went away, and that stuck me with me, and it plagued me, and it tormented me. And it took, I don't know how much longer for me to come to Christ. But the point is, if he didn't do that, I want to get to heaven and meet that guy. I won't recognize him. I'm talking, this is 20 years ago. I'm not going to recognize him. I know that. But maybe in God's providence, in my glorified state, I'll say, you're the guy. Thank you for telling me about my wickedness and where I can receive hope and salvation and light in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't deprive people of that hope. Let's pray.